The Holocaust was a great tribulation, perhaps the greatest tribulation that the nation of Israel has faced to date. But in our passage, we'll find that there's an even greater tribulation coming that will touch not only the Jewish people, but also all who are on earth at that time. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and then Matthew inserts a little parenthesis here, let the reader understand. And those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Let's pause there in our reading and we'll pick up the rest of the passage just a little bit later. Obviously, as a premillennialist, I don't believe that we will be on earth during Daniel's 70th week. The church will have been raptured before this. But I don't want us to look at a passage like this and think, well, if I'm in heaven having the time of my life, what do I need to learn from this passage? I think we can learn from what's going to transpire for God's people in the future, not only about God's prophetic blueprint for the coming days, but also how we can respond as believers to the hard times that we face. And just as we did last week, I want to make sure that we personalize it and apply it. So how can we stand in difficult days? We won't be on earth by God's grace during the great tribulation, but all believers, Paul tells Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The great tribulation will be the most intense time of persecution that believers have ever known, but maybe you're going through a lesser time of persecution and opposition. Maybe it's your spouse not appreciating your love of the Word of God. Maybe it's your coworkers who don't appreciate your different morals than them. Or maybe it's kids at school that think you are clueless because you are a follower of Christ. And so Jesus warns the disciples not only who will be around during the great tribulation, but warns us through their example, first of all, that we should not be ignorant of coming persecution and be surprised when we are persecuted for loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says in verse 15 that there is coming a day when the abomination of desolation will occur. Daniel the prophet spoke of the abomination of desolation two or three times and prophesied, and there have been partial fulfillments throughout the world's history. We mentioned Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian general who defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig in BC 167 and spread the blood of that pig around the temple. It was an abomination of desolation that prefigures the final abomination of desolation that is yet to come. The holy place, of course, refers to that part of the temple. And he says it will be desolated. It will be profaned. It was also partially fulfilled when Roman soldiers ransacked the temple in AD 70 as Titus, the Roman general, laid siege to Israel and to Jerusalem and surrounded it. And once they had come into the city and overrun the city, he took dozens of soldiers into the holy place. And that was a miniature abomination of desolation that partially fulfilled this passage. But this is not, AD 70 was not the final fulfillment. The final fulfillment is described in other passages that are more explicit. And I mentioned last week that Matthew 24 and 25 is a difficult passage. There are questions about, well, when does he shift from talking about this event to a future event? And I mentioned that you could have some slightly different opinions from me on that, and that would be okay. But I want to make sure you don't infer from that what I wasn't implying. Because overarching everything that we do as we study the Bible together as a church family is what theologians call perspicuity. Have you ever heard that expression before? Probably not. That's okay. You don't need to know the word. Theologians will use it to describe the Bible. Perspicuity. It's basically a fancy word for saying that the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. The doctrine of perspicuity was brought to the forefront of the church's mind during the Reformation. And while we don't agree with everything that every reformer taught or believed or practiced, some few of them had some wacky ideas. But on the whole, it was a wonderful recovery of the doctrine, several important doctrines that had been lost during the dark ages of church history. And one of those doctrines that was recovered is the doctrine of perspicuity, which basically means that the Bible in its core message is clear. Now, there are perhaps, and this is not a precise figure, I didn't do a scientific analysis, but there are probably 5% of Bible passages that are really difficult to grasp. We find some of those interpretive challenges here in Matthew 24 and 25. But we need to be careful that we don't, in difficult passage like this, forget that there are other passages, which we'll be looking at today, that fill in some more of the details for us and smooth some of our understanding out. Now, there are passages in the Bible that aren't as straightforward as others. And Peter recognized that in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about some things in the writings of the Apostle Paul that were difficult to understand. Now, if Peter, another apostle, would acknowledge that his buddy Paul was writing some things difficult to understand, then we should presume that probably at times we'll find some things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And so we may talk about, well, what's this prophetic interpretation here? And what about this passage in Ezekiel? And that's okay. But on the whole, the message of the Bible is unmistakably clear. There's no room for debate about the way of salvation. There's no room for debate about the meaning of baptism. Scripture makes those things clear. And so here in Matthew chapter 24, though there are some challenging interpretive difficulties, on the whole, particularly with the help of other Bible passages on prophecy, we can understand the core of what Jesus is telling us. And he's telling us, first of all, don't be ignorant of coming persecution. I'll ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me, please. We're going to hit a couple different passages today. Not to camp out in them, but to fill in some of the details of Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25. A passage that we looked at in adult Sunday school about the coming 7 years known as Daniel's 70th week. And the word week simply means sevens, a set of seven, set of 7 years. Daniel's 70th week. Notice verse 26. Gabriel, the angel, tells Daniel Israel's future in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. The prince of the people who is to come, that's the Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And we see that in Israel's history. It's been a rough go in between the 69th week and the 70th week of Israel's history. Verse 27 tells us more about the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, one set of seven years. But in the middle of the week, so the halfway point of the Great Tribulation, it says, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the Antichrist, the one who makes desolate. Turn over to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to enhance our picture of what will transpire during this great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, or 2, excuse me, chapter 2. There were believers that were concerned that they had missed Christ's second coming, and Paul assures them it's still to come. And so in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle writes, "Let no one in any way deceive you." Don't get duped about this. "For it," the coming of the Lord, second coming of our Lord Jesus, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Those are titles, descriptions of the Antichrist who is to come. And notice what the Antichrist will do, verse 4. "He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship." So he will eradicate the other world religions. He won't stand for the other world religions either. But notice what he will do, verse 4. "So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." In the rebuilt Jewish temple that is yet to come, the Antichrist will, at the halfway point of the tribulation, after 3.5 years, he will set himself up as the God of the universe. That is the abomination of desolation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 is not the passage that I want. Let me see if I can find it here real fast. Yeah, chapter 13. Sorry about that. If there was any doubt before, now you know that my sermons are not inspired. The Word of God is perfect, but my notes are not. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." This is the false prophet that will be the right-hand man, the right-hand henchman of the Antichrist who is to come. Notice what John tells us about him in verse 12. "He exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence. He makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed." The Antichrist is going to have some sort of pseudo-resurrection that will make the unbelievers on the earth think, this has got to be our Messiah. This has got to be our Savior. Verse 13 tells us that the false prophet will perform great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to earth in the presence of men. If you saw something like that, would that get your attention? You would. It would. Verse 14, "It's all a deception, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast," the Antichrist, "telling those who dwell on the earth, When you see that expression in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth, he's talking about unbelievers, those who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him, verse 15, to the false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there's a lot there. False prophet is going to set up an image, an idol that will talk, and people will worship it and give honor to the Antichrist and treat him in the way that they should be treating the Lord Jesus. Revelation is really a book about who you worship. Do you worship Satan and his demons and his Antichrist that is to come? Or do you worship the true God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world? And those that don't know the Lord Jesus will be deceived. And they will offer worship to the Antichrist as he sets up himself as God, the abomination of desolation. And so back to Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24. And now we'll be able to pick up steam through this passage. I know some of you may be scared, thinking, we were not even through the first verse yet, Pastor Michael. How long is this message going to go? We're going to pick up speed right now. When you see the abomination of desolation, and you does not necessarily mean it's restricted to those that were alive in Jesus' day, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. For instance, the Apostle James, who was one of those that asked Jesus when these things were going to take place, he didn't even live to see the destruction of Jerusalem because he was martyred shortly after Jesus' resurrection. And when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that tells me there's application for us today too. He says, those of you who read this in future generations, understand something here. And then in verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20, he warns them that they need to get out of Jerusalem. Well, this can't be only fulfilled in AD 70, because by the time Titus had surrounded Jerusalem, it was too late. By the time he had come into the temple, it was too late. Before that, in AD 70, from what I understand, the Christians, they escaped. They escaped out and were delivered from the onslaught that the Romans brought. But he says here during this future great tribulation, when you see the Antichrist break his covenant with the nation of Israel at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation and set himself up as God, it's time to flee. Why? Because now he is wanting sole worship of himself, and he is going to go after believing Jews and Gentiles that are converted during the tribulation period, and he is going to try to slaughter them and kill them, because they do not worship him. So he says, pay attention. Don't be ignorant of coming persecution. He says, flee to the mountains. He says, if you're up on your housetop, don't go down, verse 17, to get the things out. And of course, we're thinking about the flat rooftops that were so common in Israel in this day, in the Middle East, and still are. Or you had stairs usually up the side of the house, up to your flat rooftop. And you could go up there in the evening, in the cool of the day, and relax. And you might remember in the Old Testament, the family that had the prophet's chamber up on their rooftop, where, was it Elijah or Elisha? Either Elijah or Elisha could stay. And so it was common to have this flat roof. And so, and he's saying, when the great tribulation comes, you can't go down the stairway and then back into your house to gather your belongings. I mean, if our house was on fire, what would we grab? Well, we'd try and grab the things that were most important to us, our kids, and maybe a family Bible, maybe your wallet and a passport. He says, you don't have time to go back in the house for anything, or else your life is at risk. Verse 18, if you're in the field and you've set off your outer cloak, that would be really handy at night in the wilderness and the mountains to keep you warm. It says you don't even have time to gather that cloak. There is a warning, verse 19, that if you're pregnant or you're nursing babies, situations where they just wouldn't be able to move as quickly and they'll be more easily caught. And then verse 20, he says, pray that it won't be in winter or on a Sabbath. Well, why not in winter? Israel's winters are not very harsh, but if there's rain, it could be sloppy and make it more difficult. There's not going to be the kind of vegetation to provide cover and shelter as you flee. And there's not going to be as much food that you can pick off to sustain yourself. And on a Sabbath, of course, if it's on a Saturday, then those Jews or those that aren't believers, they're going to notice something strange is going on with this long journey that folks are taking. So he describes it in verse 21 as a great tribulation. Revelation 7:14 also indicates that many believers, both Jews and Gentiles, will be martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation. During these last 3.5 years that Daniel 7 and 12 and Revelation 11 and 12 and 13 prophesy. And notice how he describes the Great Tribulation in verse 21. He says, it will be something such as has not happened from the beginning of the world till now. None of the battles in Egypt and Greece and Babylon and Medo-Persia that transpired before the time of Jesus, none of those tribulations were as cataclysmic or as broad as this tribulation will be, because this will be worldwide. And notice he says, nor ever may happen in the future, saying there's not going to be anything like the Great Tribulation in the world's history. And this is one of the reasons that I believe that though AD 70 prefigures, foreshadows the type of judgment that will come, and we see that in Luke chapter 21, where he talks about the Roman army surrounding Jerusalem, it only prefigures it. It doesn't finally fulfill it, because the description here is way too broad to fit even the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Do you understand what I'm saying? So for instance, an amillennialist, and if you're not familiar with that term, don't sweat it, but an amillennialist might say, well, this has already been fulfilled, and so Jesus is just using hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. If your kid uses exaggeration for effect with you, you would call that lying, right? But there is a literary device, a legitimate literary device, called hyperbole that is not lying, but it helps to communicate literal truths. So for hyperbole to be effective, for exaggeration for effect to accomplish its purpose in a classic masterpiece, literary masterpiece, you have to basically use hyperbole as an author in such a way that the average reader is going to understand you're using hyperbole. Otherwise, the figure of speech is of no value. You see what I'm saying? So if I say to you something like, the mosquitoes were so bad at the campout that I got bit a gazillion times, that's hyperbole. And you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying I literally got bit a gazillion times, but I got bit a bunch of times. That's hyperbole. That's exaggeration for effect. And it's effective as a literary device because you understood that I was exaggerating for effect. If Jesus were using hyperbole and really sensationalizing it, he would have had to make it clear to the average reader that that's what he was doing. That's not what he does, and so I don't think he's talking about something that's past now. He's talking about something that's future. He's literally saying it will be the worst time in the history of the world, so bad, verse 22, that unless God had predetermined that they would be a short, it would be a short amount of time, 3.5 years, he says no flesh would be saved. The Antichrist would get every believer and martyr them. And because of the tribulation judgments that will be poured out on unbelievers, if God let it go on for longer than 3.5 years, no human life would be saved. Everybody on earth would be wiped out. But God has determined how long the tribulation will be. Unbelievers, they'll deserve more than the 3.5 years, but because of His children and because of His concern for them, God's not going to allow all His believers to be killed. So for their sake, He's not going to lengthen those days. Otherwise, everybody on earth would die. So He says, don't be ignorant of coming tribulation. But then the second point that Jesus makes is that we should not be, don't be deceived by false messiahs, false Christs. So let's read verses 23 to 28. If anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, the Messiah, or there He is, do not believe Him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, He's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, He's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. He says, don't be deceived by false Christs. Apparently, in this tribulation period, under the watchful eye of the false prophet, the Antichrist right-hand man, deception will only increase. And they will try and convince people that here's the Antichrist, He's your Christ, or Christ has returned and He's here in this desolate location. That's where you want to go. And He says, don't be deceived by this. Don't believe them. They will try and show great signs and wonders. They will do the miraculous. God will allow them to do miraculous things. Satan has limited power, but he has power to do some amazing things. By the way, just as a side note application for us, don't be deceived by people in our day that can claim to do miracles. They cannot. Don't be deceived. Jesus says, they're going to try and deceive my followers. He says, if possible, with the implication being they won't succeed. True believers won't fall for their deception. Jesus says, I've told you in advance. Scripture is not only clear in its core message, it is also sufficient. Jesus is saying, I've told you everything you need to live a godly life, to not get deceived. Sometimes we think, well, if I just had this, if I had had a different situation in my past, if God hadn't allowed this to happen to me, if only my circumstances were different, if only I... Scripture says He's given you whatever you need to be godly as a Christian. It is sufficient for your spiritual life. So don't get deceived. Verse 26, He says, don't believe them. Don't go out to these false Christs, these false messiahs. Because verses 27 and 28, He says, when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be no doubt about it. That's the point of verses 27 and 28. He's not going to be hiding somewhere in some remote location, trying to gather His followers secretly around Him. He's going to come back in such a way that all the world will know what has transpired. At Jesus' second coming, when He comes back to earth, to defeat the Antichrist and His false prophet and those who will have gathered at the Battle of Armageddon, there will be no doubt whether Jesus is there or not. Notice how He describes it. It will be like lightning coming from the east and flashing even to the west. When you're there before a thunderstorm hits, just minding your own business or playing golf or sitting out on your back porch, and then you get a lightning bolt out of the blue, You know what's just happened, and you're just thankful to be alive at that point. It's obvious to all what has just transpired. Now, from what I've read, some believers, particularly down in the southern U.S., have misinterpreted this verse, and so they have. You can go through cemeteries in the southern U.S., and you'll find the gravestones facing towards the east, because they interpreted this verse, misinterpreted this verse to mean the Lord Jesus will come back from the east. That's not what he's saying. We don't need to arrange our burial plots in a particular way. He's saying, you will know it when he comes back. Notice what he says, verse 27, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus' second coming will be quick. It will be visible to all, Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him. And it will be glorious, just like lightning lights up the night sky. There will be no doubt about it. So verse 28. Here is a verse that's challenging to interpret, because it's a proverb. Wherever the corpse is, there will the vultures gather. Maybe he's saying, at Jesus' return, the birds will eat the flesh of those who hate Christ, as we see in the book of Revelation. This proverb may have the idea that if you've got a vulture in the area and there's a dead carcass of an animal close by, you think the vulture's going to find it? They sure will. Vultures don't miss. No one will miss seeing Jesus at his second coming. He will be visible to everyone on earth. One writer puts it this way, when Christ actually returns, no one will be left in doubt. How many false messiahs have there been through the world's history? You couldn't count them all. You couldn't count them all. Even shortly after Jesus' day, there were people claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ, and it continues on into our day. Shortly before I was born, perhaps one of the most famous or infamous false Christs was killed, a fellow named Jim Jones. No relation to Darren and Dorothy, from what I know. Jim Jones was an American. Why is it that so many false teachers are Americans? And before you're offended as an American, I'm an American as well. But we have to be honest, friends. Why are so many false teachers to this day claiming to do miracles and do all these things, all these charlatans, why are so many of them Americans? Well, Jim Jones was an American. He came to fame through his People's Temple cult. Started in Indiana in the 1950s. He moved the temple out to California, to the San Francisco area, and that's really where they became famous. And Jones claimed to be what he was not. He was a false Christ. One adherent said Jones was quoted as saying this, if you see me as your Savior, I'll be your Savior. If you see me as your God, I'll be your God. He was a false Christ. Well, he relocated to Guyana and took a bunch of people there with him to South America. And reports came back to the U.S. that there were human rights abuses taking place at their compound. And so a congressman named Leo Ryan was sent down to investigate. And he investigated this group and found that there were 15 of these cult followers, of Jones's followers, that wanted to get out of it and wanted to leave. And so the congressman and these 15 or so followers were leaving Guyana when mysteriously they were fired upon and the congressman was killed. Shortly after that, Jones led 918 of his followers, 918 of his followers to commit suicide. And there were those that didn't want to and were crying, and he manipulated them through that, sweet-talked them, and 918 of his followers died by cyanide poisoning. And perhaps the greatest tragedy of all, of those 918 followers, 304 of them were children. How do people fall for that? Satan is the master deceiver. So the Great Tribulation will be a time of unparalleled deception, and God's people are encouraged, commanded, exhorted not to fall for Satan's tricks. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I don't think you're going to be here during Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation, but right now, Satan's not going to give up just trying to deceive you. So don't fall for it. Don't fall for Satan's tricks. Would you bow your heads, please?